Good morning. When I first left high school, I got married to my wife. I worked at Pizza King for a time, though she will tell you she beat me to getting a job, which is very infuriating. She went out one day. I'll tell you the story real quick. She went out one day. We were arguing because the money that we'd saved up, you know, to start our life was starting to run low, and so we started to start looking for jobs and everything. And we were fighting about something. I don't remember what it was now, and it got overblown, and she got really mad, and we were yelling at each other, and she said, fine, and she left, and she was like, I'm just going to get a job. So she left, and I don't know, it wasn't probably an hour and a half before she came back. And I was probably looking fairly smug when she came back, but she was the smug one. She walked in, and she started to go to the back, and I'm like, what are you doing? She's like, I have to get ready. I've got a job. I'm going to work. But at Pizza King, which is where I worked, there was an official way of spreading cheese. You might not think so, but there was an official Pizza King way of spreading cheese. And they had these little cups, and you were supposed to scoop it up and crumble it in so that it's not packed down, because you don't want to give the customer more than what they're due. Of course not. And so then you take the side of your finger and you brush it over it, just slightly, to clear off the top, the excess, and then you put it over and you sprinkle a little bit into your hand, and then you do this motion with your fingers, like this, like you're waving goodbye. That's not really goodbye, but whatever. And you spread it around, making sure you don't lose any. And of course, there are individuals who have different ways of spreading cheese, and they don't give those ways up. And some individuals had been at Pizza King for 10, 15 years, and were still doing it wrong according to the Pizza King standards. But it was their way of doing it, and so they held to it. And it was the way they wanted to do it. And there's a lot of that in the religious world today. There's been a lot of that in the religious world from the beginning of religion. There's a way that seems right to a man, and its end is destruction. Because it's not in God. Because it's not about Christ. And here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, we'll start here. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, we see a lot of individuals here. We see a lot of groups of people who are getting it wrong because they start with the wrong premise. They're getting it wrong because they start with the wrong premise. Here in Colossians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 14, in fact, and begin at the end of what we dealt with last week. He says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. There we go. And verse 16 ties back to verse 14, the handwriting of requirements that was done away with. Verse 16, so, because that's the case, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now that might be a little confusing at first, but in the Old Testament, in the Jewish system, there were a lot of religious ceremonies, a lot of ceremonialism, you might say, a lot of things that they were supposed to keep, the things that they were supposed to do, and he's saying, those things have been done away with. He said, the handwriting of requirement that was against us was nailed to the cross, and because of that, let no one judge you anymore, right? In feast days, he says, in Sabbaths, in the new moons, right? Keeping of the law. He says, it's not an issue anymore. Now that's not to say, and we'll go down in Romans 14 later, that's not to say that you can't keep some of those things, right? There are days in the Old Testament that were about a nation, the nation of Israel, like the Passover. And it wouldn't be inappropriate for a Jew to keep the Passover because they're Jewish. And they want to remember the day that God kept the Israelite children from dying. And as far as the national holiday, you can keep that day if you're a Jew, as far as Romans 14 is concerned, which we'll talk about later. But what he's saying here in Colossians 2 is, don't let anyone tell you you have to keep the old law. He says it was a shadow of things to come, which the Hebrews writer would discuss in great detail, of how the old law culminated in the new law, and how the things in the Old Testament had a shadow or were a type of things in the New Testament. That Jesus is really the sacrifice that they were offering in the past. That Old Testament sacrifice for sin, that the priest went in all the time, or once a year anyway, twice a year, once for himself and once for the people, that was really a type of Christ. And Christ is the fulfillment of that. And you talk about the high priesthood. In the high priesthood, they died all the time because they were human beings. And that's what human beings do. They die. But Jesus is the high priest of a better covenant because he doesn't die anymore. He serves as high priest forevermore. And he goes on and on about these things. But there was a religious ceremonialism that existed in the first century that didn't just come from the Jewish spectrum. It came from even the paganistic spectrum. There were things outside of Christianity, outside of even Judaism, that people wanted to bring in and they wanted to bind on folks. And he says, don't want to bind that. If it's not about Christ, it doesn't matter. It's not that big of a deal. You need to let it go because it's not about going through the motions. Acts chapter 19. Luke records an instance of an individual, or actually seven individuals, who are going through the motions. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, he says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying..." Notice this, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now they said all the right words in a way. They're calling out these evil spirits by the authority of Jesus, but they have no relationship with Jesus. And what do you suppose happens? "Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did also. And the evil spirits answered and said, 'Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowering them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified," which was the point it should have been in the first place. These itinerant Jews were upset that the name of Jesus was casting out these evil spirits, that Paul was able to do these unusual miracles, they say, and they were no longer capable, or maybe they weren't capable of it in the first place, but they were upset and they were getting left out. And instead of realizing that it was at the name of Jesus that these things were being cast out by the authority and the power of Christ, they thought it was merely the words that were coming out of Paul's mouth. They're not mere words. Even the words of the scriptures, though they're written down and they're ink on paper in this Bible, and there's nothing sacred about the pages or about the binding of this holy text, as we would call it, there is a sanctity in the words that are listed. And so at the end of Revelation, just as at the beginning of the Old Testament, there is a condemnation to anyone who changes, whether adding to or taking away from the scriptures that are given. And so we become a people who want to do our own thing, who want to spread the cheese our own way, and who do it however we want, because we want to do it that way. These itinerant Jews did not want to change the way they were doing things. They merely wanted to use the power of another. And that evil spirit let them know, it's not how it works. The power was not in the words. The power was in the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Not the words literally, but the word of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus came, that he died on the cross and he rose again for the remission of our sins, that we might have a new high priest, that we might have a new covenant, that that old law might be taken away and we might go on to the new one, that we might have a great place in which to dwell. We think about how we pray. And the traditional way we pray is with eyes closed and head down. And though there are instances of individuals praying that way depending on the prayer they are giving, there are instances in the scriptures of people praying otherwise, with eyes open and looking up to the sky with arms raised. Individuals who pray in all different ways. Because how you pray is not important as the heart that is praying. The heart that is praying. Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. When Philip goes to the Ethiopian eunuch, he preaches to him Jesus. And when he finishes, or at least along the way, he says, "See, here is water." They approach some water. He says, "Here's some water," the Ethiopian eunuch says. "What hinders me from being baptized?" And then verse 37, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." The act of baptism is not what saves an individual. It is the act of an obedient heart. It is understanding the culmination of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the precepts and the basic understanding that God gives us in regard to Christ. And we understanding that He is Lord, We are baptized for the remission of our sins, understanding that it is a death to the old man and a rising up of the new man. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Well, we could go all the way to 15, frankly. But most specifically, verse 4. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It wasn't just about the action of baptism. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins." By the authority of Christ is what the power is, where the power is. That it's an obedience and an obedient heart to the power of Christ. Not in these religious ceremonies. It's about an obedience to Christ. And so when the Bible speaks, we speak. And when the Bible is silent, we are silent. So when the Bible tells us to do something, we do it exactly the way the Bible says. We spread the cheese according to the Pizza King way, because we work at Pizza King. The analogy anyway, we'll run with it. But if you worked somewhere else, you wouldn't be working for Pizza King. And if you did it any other way, you're not doing it the way Pizza King tells you to. You're not being obedient. No matter how long you've been doing it. No matter how certain you are that it's all right. It's not the way Pizza King wants it done. It's not the way God wants it done. And so we must stop doing it and start doing it the right way. He goes on in verse 18, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows in the increase that is from God." Now you're going to see a pattern here. He says it's not religious ceremony, it's actually about Christ. And here he says it's not about mysticism, it's about Christ. He's saying don't lose your reward because you take delight in false humility. We'll skip that for a second. And worship of angels. There is this desire to worship things that we do not understand. And you could add to that saints. You could add to that images. You could add to that anything really you want. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, John fell at the angel's feet to worship him. And the angel responds like this. He says, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and if your brother who have the testimony of Jesus." And instead he says, "Worship God." On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is transfigured, and two individuals arrive, Moses and Elijah. And Peter comes with this brilliant idea. I got it. We will make a tabernacle. We will make an altar, right? We will make an altar for Moses, Elijah, and Christ. And we'll give them all really, really, really high places in our minds. And a voice comes from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." He doesn't say, "Hear Moses, Elijah, and Christ." He says, "Hear Jesus." It's not about Moses and Elijah. It's not about the saints. It's not about the prophets. It's not about the angels. They're servants and fellow ministers with us. The individuals who went on before us, Paul and Peter and Barnabas and Philip and all these individuals who were great, great men who did remarkable things. Antipas, who was martyred for his faith. Great, great men and women in the faith do not deserve our worship. Our prayer goes through Christ. He is the intercessor. He is the one who mediates between God and man. And there is only one. And there is only one needed. And so we do not worship angels or saints or images. There are holy items that aren't listed in the Scriptures. Prayer cloths we talked about this morning, and crucifixes. Now, if you want to wear a crucifix, as far as my estimation of the Scriptures, you want to wear a crucifix around your neck to remind you of the sacrifice you made, that's one thing. But to wave it in any indomitable way, thinking that it does anything more than in your own mind, is futility. Now, it doesn't take you long in a vampire movie to realize you wave that cross and stuff happens. It's not how it works. Because the power is not in that cross. It's not in that crucifix. It's in the name of Jesus. It's in the power of God. And just as Christ showed an example in his own life, he didn't have to be near in order to work things. He didn't have to be close. He didn't have to have physical contact. He also didn't need images. The power of God works regardless. because it's the power of God. But there are also relics in the scriptures. You think about the bronze serpent, Numbers 21 and verse 9. Originally given for a very good reason. There were snakes in the land that the Lord had put there because the people were being, well, frankly, just rude. They were being rude to God and they were being rude to Moses, so God punishes them. And he puts these serpents out into the land, and when someone got bit by them, they died. But Moses, or God, tells Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so, in verse 9, it says, "So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole." And so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So it was a good thing. It was a very good thing that the bronze serpent was there if someone got bit. It was an act of benevolence as far as God was concerned. It was an act of obedience as far as an individual was concerned, looking up to it. And it was an act of salvation when God's grace and man's works got together. They had to have faith to look up to it. They could turn their backs and they could get bit and they could just say, "I'm not looking up at that. I just believe that it's up there and it'll save me." And they'd have died because the Lord told them to look at it in order to be saved. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, specifically in verse 4, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, removed the high places, it says, and broke the sacred pillars. So he's going through removing the idolatrous materials that existed in the world at that time. Not the world, but the world of Israel. And many kings had done this before. Ahaz, and so on. And they did this. They cut down the wooden images, and it says he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Wasn't very nice. God told Moses to make it, to put it on that pole. What's his business breaking it now? He says, "For until those days the children of Israel burn incense to it and called it Nehashtan." They had made it a god, or at least a relic of some kind. They were worshiping it instead of the all-powerful God that created it in the first place, and them for that matter. These relics, they've existed forever. You think about holy water. Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, it says that the priest was supposed to take a red heifer out into the outskirts of town, the outskirts of the city, and he was supposed to kill that, and he was supposed to burn it utterly. And anyone involved with it was immediately unclean. Even the guy who took the shovel and scooped up the ashes and put it in, and what they did was they took it and they sprinkled it over the water that they were going to use for sanctifying people who had sinned. That's holy water, friends. You don't have animal sacrifices anymore. How do you have holy water? You pray over it. You bless it. Technically, when I go to this fountain, when I go to the water fountain, when I go to the lake, when I go to a stream, when I go to the faucet in my house and I turn the water and I put water in a glass, it's sanctified. It's made holy. It's set apart. I've got holy water. I've got set apart water. I can do whatever I want with it. That doesn't make it the holy water of the scriptures. The Bible says holy water was an animal sacrifice and their ash was sprinkled over the blood. And it was done in a specific way by a specific individual. Not one individual, but a person with a specific title. In the New Testament, holy water does not exist in the scriptures. It's never once talked about. And yet you can go to most New Age stores and you can buy holy water. The slides tell you how they make it. I've read online that all you do is we bless over it, or people have this idea that you put this idea of holiness in your mind, and then kind of like telepathically, you force it into the water. Like this. I don't know if they make this motion. I imagine they do. So I have no other idea how they put it in. But that's what you do. And that's the extent of it. That is nothing compared to what the scriptures say holy water was. And yet that's what we have today. We have all kinds of things, relics of the scriptures. People search for all kinds of things that had to do with Christ's life. The grail that Christ drank from. People have searched for it for ages. And they've never been able to find it. Probably because it looks like every other cup in the world. And if it still existed, it would just be a cup. There was nothing sacred about it. There was nothing sanctimonious about it. There was nothing awesome about it. It didn't do anything other than hold the fruit of the vine that Jesus used to pass it around to his disciples. The power was in what was inside of it. The power was in the memorial that they were taking. Not in the cup that held the memorial. And yet people still search for it. Supposedly, there are 5 knee bones of the donkey Jesus rode into Jerusalem on. Yeah, if you're looking kind of puzzled, there's a reason. 5 knee bones of the donkey Jesus rode in on. I guess his leg fell off and Jesus healed him on the way. So somebody picked up that one and then he had 4 more. Whatever in the world happened, you don't get 5 knee bones from one donkey. And yet these relics exist and people put their faith and their trust in them. And just like that bronze serpent, there is nothing spectacular about the bronze serpent, about the grail that Christ used, the cup. We even use a big word for it, a grail. It's a cup. What was in the cup was more important than what the cup was in existence. And yet, Jesus says, or Paul says, it's not about these things that you can't see. It's not about these relics. It's not about these things of procession. It's about Christ. He even goes on to say that. In verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by the fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows in the increase that is from God. The head. Hey, wait, that's Christ. He says it's not about these things. It's not about these items. It's still about Christ. It's been about Christ through religious ceremony, and it was about Christ instead of mysticism. And he goes on in verse 20, he says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Now, some individuals have gone to this verse trying to argue that you're not supposed to touch, you're not supposed to taste, you're not supposed to handle some things. This is the wrong verse to argue that. Because he's saying, that's not true. He's saying, why do you hold to these regulations? These regulations being, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. He's saying, this is bad. And some people argue from this verse, and I'm like, hang on a second. That's exactly what the verse is saying, don't do. He says, verse 22, why it's the case, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So he's talking about asceticism. And you've probably seen movies or television shows that dealt with asceticism in one form or another. It's the desire you have to beat your physical body into submission physically, to inflict physical harm on yourself, which is supposed to help you cast off the burdens of sin. And Paul says, it's false humility. It has no value, he says. Verse 22 especially. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They seem like a good idea. And they're a level of self-imposed religion. Right? False humility. And especially the end. And neglect of the body. But are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. He says these things, they have no value. These ideas, these precepts that you've clung to. Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. Right? Giving things up. He says, there's a value in it. Romans chapter 14. There's a potential value in it, but it has nothing to do with giving up the thing. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. And we're going to read a little bit here. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now notice that first. Not to disputes over doubtful things. Verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. He's saying some individuals will forego eating some things, and in particular here he's saying meat. And whether they forego eating all meat or specific meat, he says it's their business. They want to not eat meat, they cannot eat meat. But they cannot then go turn around and say, you should not eat meat either. He's saying, that's not how it works. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. As long as a day has nothing to do with immoral actions, there's nothing wrong with it. Now, if you go to the goddess Esther celebration of fertility and get involved in the proceedings that are going on there, there's an issue you got there. But not because you're going to a ceremony, not because you're going to a memorial, not because you're going to a holiday or a festival, but because of the actions that are being taken. But like we talked about before, if a Jew wanted to remember the day of Passover because of his ancestors were saved by God through the laying on of blood on the doorpost and on the lintel and the eating of the Passover lamb, that's a national holiday. There's nothing intrinsically spiritual about it other than it has to do with the same God you serve now. Because that was the same God. So you're talking about a false God that did that, supposedly. You're talking about God who did that. And so he goes on. Verse 7 is usually taken out of context. He says, "For no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself." And folks say, "Yeah, no man is an island." That's not what he means. He's not talking about individuals in a congregation. Because verse 8 he says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." No one lives to himself and no one dies to himself is about being in God. It's about relationship with God, not with other people. He's saying if we live, we live for Christ, and if we die for Christ. And that's it. And whether we live or we die, we belong to God. Or in this particular case, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where our purpose needs to lie. And in verse 14 he goes on, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." There is nothing in itself that is unclean. Though before, pigs, unclean. Fish that did not have scales, unclean. And many things in this world that God in the past had said in the Jewish religion, in the Jewish nation, he said, "These things are unclean, don't eat them." Now he says there's nothing in and of itself that's unclean. But something can be unclean, and if in your conscience it is unclean. And within your conscience you should not partake in it. There are things in my conscience that I don't do. I don't tell other people they shouldn't do it because it's a matter of my conscience. Now, if the Bible says don't do it, or the Bible tells you to do something that's in conflict with what you want to do, then you got a problem. Because then you're dealing with the Bible. But there are things each and every one of us gets to decide. Matters of liberty, matters of opinion, matters of choice, that we each need to decide on things. And if our conscience says don't do it, we should not violate our conscience merely because we recognize even there are things I recognize the Bible doesn't say I don't have to do, or I can't, you know, it doesn't say that I can't do it. But I won't do it because it's a matter of my conscience. And that means I'm not going to bind it on another individual and say, "Well, you shouldn't do it either." Because the Bible says, don't do that. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 deals with fasting. "The neglect of your body in a little or in a lot." Right? You could take fasting, and some people fast completely. A complete fast, which is not to eat any food and sometimes even drink for a specific amount of time. Jesus did this before his temptations there in Matthew 4. And if individuals wanted to fast, that'd be fine. But Matthew 6 tells us that if we fast, if we are going to fast, and it doesn't say when, it says if we fast, we should not do it in a public way. We should not do it that everyone knows that we're fasting. Because if we fast in such a way, Jesus says, we have our reward. Individuals saw you fasting, and they know you're fasting. Well, whether individuals know you're fasting or not isn't necessarily the issue. It's your proclamation of these things going on, that you're looking for recognition for it. And when individuals do that, he says, you have your reward. Individuals saw it, they think you're righteous. They know you're fasting. You've received the reward that you're going to get, and God's not going to give you any more. Rather, when you fast, you should wash your face. That your pallor, the color in your face, isn't lost. That you don't look all sad all the time. "Man, I'm so sad, I'm fasting." Because fasting doesn't do anything in and of itself. Fasting, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, fasting is for a purpose. It is for a purpose. Acts chapter 7... Pick up verse 2 real quick. He says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. That you would not commit sexual immorality, each of you should have a spouse if you have difficulty with it." He would go on to talk about, now if you can remain unmarried, fine, that's fine. But that if you have struggles with sexual immorality, you should be married. In verse 5 he says, "Do not deprive one another," which means in regard to what we talked about earlier, except with consent for a time, notice that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He says, Fasting in any way, or giving up something in any way, is okay and can be beneficial. But it should not be taken to such an extreme that you are tempted to do something other than what God has called you to do. Fasting is a personal thing, but don't go too far with it, he says. And so this asceticism is a huge issue, even in the church sometimes, that we want to give up specific things, or we want to talk about all this stuff that we should give up, and there are things absolutely we need to give up, sinful things that need to be devoid from our lives and need to be removed at all costs. But there are many other things that we ourselves, conscientiously or with whatever matter, might consider it wrong or need to be given up than to give it up. Or times we might fast in order to show ourselves, because we have so much surplus in this world, to remind us that the Lord provides everything. And there are times to do that. But it's a matter of choice, not a matter of organization of individuals, not a matter of making it a public spectacle, because it's not about asceticism. It's not about the berating of our bodies. It's about the berating of our minds. It's about reminding ourselves who is in charge. Because the body is merely muscle and tendon and skin. The true issue is our hearts. And our hearts need to belong to God. Our hearts need to be about Christ and Him crucified. The true defense, James says in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." He says the true defense against the devil is not in asceticism, it's not in mysticism, it's not sprinkling your house with anointing oil and holy water, it's not praying specific prayers over your couch cushions. It's not about those things. It's about Christ. It's about having a relationship with God. And it's about resisting the devil. Resisting the devil. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." I'm going to read that again. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Not in your own, not in these images, not in these mystical practices, not in these words that you utter with no meaning, but being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, "put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day, in the evil day, that having done all to stand." Having done all to stand. Notice that. He says that taking the whole armor of God is all you can do. This is the extent of what you can do, is take up the whole armor of God. This is all the defense a Christian has. This is all the equipment that a Christian needs. This is everything and all-encompassing, and there's nothing else. So he says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Truth is not an item. It's not an item. It's not something you can possess in a way I can possess this piece of paper. Truth comes from the Word of God. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Again, not something I can possess in the way of an item. It's a principle of life. It's a purpose in my days. "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Again, not shoes, but a mentality, a mindset, a purpose of the heart. He says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." He didn't say some. He says all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." He says the whole armor of God makes you able to stand in the evil day. And friends, today is just as evil as any other day we could ever find. There is temptation, and the devil perseveres in his challenges and the opportunities he has to bring us down. And we have but one thing to stand against him with. And that is the whole armor of God. Not incense, not a bronze serpent, not holy water, not anointing oil, not how we pray and the words that we use, but the whole spiritual armor. It's about mind and it's about soul. That we are purposed for the will of God. And with every defense that the Lord gives us, salvation and faith and truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he lists them, telling us, these are the things you need. It's not about those things. It's not about these images, these idols. It's not about this religious ceremony, not mysticism. It's not about asceticism and beating your body into submission. It's about Christ and him crucified. It's about him being Lord of your heart and him owning you, not you owning him. And when the Lord tells you to spread the cheese this way, friends, you spread the cheese the way the Lord tells you. Because we work for the Lord. And he is master. And he is Lord indeed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We try to find it any other way. And Luke records there is no other way. Acts chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And friends, if you have not put your life in his hands, if you have not done what the Lord has required of you, if you have not completed your relationship with God in obedience, followed the practices that the apostles gave, Acts chapter 8, verse 36, if you believe with all of your heart, you may, speaking about baptism, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. Why? Because Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Jesus is Lord. Let him be Lord of your life today. Do what he calls you to do. And if it is to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to give your life to him, or it is to come back to him, to retake that position in eternity, that you might have that home in heaven waiting for you, John 14. You can do that today too. And if you need the help or the prayers of the congregation of the Lord's people, we're not saints to be worshipped, but friends, we're saints that are waiting to help in time of need. And if you need anything, friends, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.